Father, we thank you for how long eternity is. And we thank you for the assurance that we will be there and the knowledge of what we will do there. We will sing with hearts filled with the glory of Jesus, filled with the knowledge of all that you did to reach us through him, filled with the knowledge of your love, the personal knowledge of your love. Not only that love that sent Jesus to suffer on the cross, to come all the way down here in that way, the love that raised him from the dead and that sent us his spirit, but the love that will join us to yourself through the resurrection one day so that we will be with you and we will be safe. And Father, we thank you for all the glorious promises we've sung about this morning. We confess that it is hard to believe them. It is hard to keep believing them. It is hard to believe them for as great as they are and as sure as they are. But we pray now through your word that you would help us to strive in believing these things all the way to the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, please be seated and take your copy of God's word and open with me to the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis chapter 32. We'll be in chapter 32 and 33 this morning. We'll just read chapter 32 to begin. And that's page 27 in the Bible provided for you. We're in the middle of Jacob's story. The theme of Genesis is the God who made us is determined to bless us, and we've seen him working out his determination to bless us. That's Genesis's way of speaking of salvation and reconciliation with God when things would be right. And today we come to an important turn in that story, an important revelation in just how determined God is. Let's read together Genesis chapter 32. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and male servants, female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him." And Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night. And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants. Every drove by itself and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who follow the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." And Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "Well, what is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the sinew of the thigh. Striving. This is a story about striving. You may have your own story about striving. I have a story of striving back in high school. It was sophomore year. I was very desirous of a place on the snare line in the drum line in the marching band at school. I did not make it for the winter percussion line, and I was devastated, and I won't tell you whether or not I cried in school. It was horrifying. My life was paradiddles, flam drags, heritages, and cheeses. And if you know what those things are, you're awesome. Most of you don't know what those things are, and that is just fine. Every instrument has its own shorthand for its maybe more technical moves. And drummers, the strangest of shorthand. Maybe my life was a little too much about those things in that moment. In any case, I strove a lot harder for that same spot within that next year, and around that time next year, landed a spot on the snare line. I achieved a higher level and landed a higher spot. Well, this here this morning, this story that we have read is a story about striving, but it is a story about striving for a much, much higher goal, the blessing of God. The way the book of Genesis describes salvation, reconciliation with God, all that God is for us in his goodness to us, all that was left, lost in the garden when we were kicked out was the blessing of God. That is shorthand for every good thing God would ever give to us, at the center of which is himself. Everything without God is curse, no matter how good it might seem in the moment. This is a story about striving for a much higher goal, the blessing of God. Well, let's look at that story a bit. We'll save the very end of the story for last. What happens when Esau shows up? Well, admittedly, this story that we've read is a strange story. It's one of the strangest in the Bible for sure. We might be tempted just to keep reading. Nothing to see here. A little embarrassing. Men wrestling for hours all the way through the night. Boys will be boys. Raises all kinds of questions. Why did God attack Jacob? It's strange that he would do that. God is an attacker. Why did he hide his identity? Why did God have to wrestle with a man for 6 hours? Isn't he God? What does it mean that Jacob prevailed? Didn't he lose? Should we strive against God? With God? What is that? And what are we supposed to learn of all this for ourselves? It's a strange story. Apparently, it's a pivotal story, though, not just because there's a hip involved, but because of how the story makes a pivot in the Bible story. It's pivotal in at least two ways. It changed the nation's identity in relation to God. Jacob is here with his people. By the end, he'll have a new name, Israel, the tribes of Israel. Their heads are represented, at least 11 of them, by the sons that are with him here. This is the people of God in miniature. They're growing. And the future people of God, Israel, who will read this on their entry into the land, will recognize themselves on the page here. This is where they got their name, the people of Israel. It changed the nation's geography, their proximity and relationship to God. Being in the presence of God in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, was portrayed for us, pictured for us in terms of geography, a movement to Jerusalem or a movement to the land. And this is how they get into the land. We find ourselves in this story on the edge of the land. That's the context. It also changed their diet. They always remembered this incident and Jacob's limp. And in that way, it was also a personal story. This is what we could call an acted parable. It is a story that we're meant to identify with in personal terms. And as with all her historical events, it wasn't just some ancient people's encounter with God. For Israel, it was their personal encounter with God. As they would celebrate the Exodus, it would not just be something to commemorate or remember that happened so long ago to some other people, their ancestors, but to them. It was their story, and this is Israel's story. And it would become a paradigm for her own life. Every Israelite would see themselves, find themselves in Jacob or not. Consider that the first readers would be perched on the edge of the land of promise, enemies and death lurking at every corner, trouble and threat standing between the people and the presence of God. A great enemy even standing between the people and the presence of God. And here they would learn how it is that they would come into God's presence. Israel would be called Israel, but at times she would be called Jacob in her story to follow. And the use of either name would be indicative of what was going on in her heart and her life. So it was a personal story as it was pivotal, even as it is strange. And it's a personal story for you and for me. There are lessons here for relationships, oh yes, but the big lesson here is for our relationship with God, how we get to God. This story tells us how we get to God. And he is so high, isn't he? What a high position, how far out of reach. And so this sermon is about how to get all the way to heaven. You should want to know how to get all the way to heaven. And I'll give it away here at the start. It will require, and it requires, relentless, enduring effort, hard work, in a word, striving. And if that sounds obvious to you, that it takes hard work and striving to get to God, hold on, you may not know precisely what I mean by that. But if that sounds offensive to you and wrong, you hold on as well, because you may not fully understand what I mean either. Three parts to today's story, and so three parts to the sermon, facing our past, facing God, and then facing the future. Let's start by facing our past. This is all of chapter 32. The saying goes, don't live in the past. Why do we say that to each other? Well, often it may be because the past was so good, or we only remember the good things about the past. So we don't want to live in the past, we want to live in the future, we want to look ahead. So it's fine enough advice as far as it goes. But often enough, we might say that to ourselves because the past is bad. Who wants to live in the past? The past is indeed often a terrible, terrible place to live. The past haunts us if we have a mind to remember the things that we have done and brought on ourselves. The Bible's filled with people haunted by their past. We identify with so many characters here. And the Bible is written for people haunted by their past. The past has haunted Jacob. He's just finished a 20-year stint at Uncle Laban's place where he faced himself in the mirror. He's a deceiver. It's what his name means. And Uncle Laban was a deceiver. And he landed at Uncle Laban's house because he was fleeing from his brother and his dad because his brother was out to kill him. Because Jacob just lied to his own dad and pretended that he was his brother so he could steal his blessing. It's even more messy than that, but you get the point. And we've followed the story over the last weeks. If you're entering into our series here midpoint, just bear with some of the context that we assume from week to week. You'll pick it up in time. Now, Jacob was at Uncle Laban's house, and God had delivered him there, even though he delivered himself there. And Jacob was being prepared for what he experienced today. Jacob was being transformed. But Jacob there was facing himself in the mirror. He was looking at a deceiver. He was looking at himself in his uncle's face. All this was a preparation for this climactic episode today. Well, having faced himself in the mirror, now he has to face his past. It was a close call last week. The way he skipped out of town to get away from his uncle charged after him, ready to kill him, or harm him at least. God saved the day, jumped in front, stopped Laban. Laban didn't lay a hand on him. In fact, they parted with food and a covenant and a promise to things would go well between them, peace. So that's good. But he's not going back to Uncle Laban's. He's faced himself in the mirror. Now he has to go back where he came from. And he didn't leave it so well. At this particular location where we find ourselves today, it's a place with some memories. It's an important place to him. He was right here, this exact place, some 20 years earlier. So much has changed, right? Today he's surrounded with his family. He's been seasoned by life's experience. He had nothing to his name last time he was at this point fleeing from home, but now he has so much to his name and he's well off. We could say God has begun to fulfill his promise to him of offspring and a people that was promised to Abraham before him. And God has begun to fulfill his promise of prosperity and fruitfulness in all that he has. And evidence that the Lord is with him, but there's something is also the same. So much has changed and some things are the same. He was greeted by angels, and he is greeted by angels here. When he was fleeing, he put his head down on a rock at night, and he had a dream of angels ascending and descending a ladder. And that dream would be a vision that compelled him and propelled him through the rest of the 20 years. When he couldn't see God at work, he remembered that behind the scenes, God is always, always at work. These angelic messengers were God's messengers to him so many years before. And that says they meet him here. These messengers meet him here at the edge of the promised land. Notice you, God's messengers, his angelic messengers, are always standing between God's place and the rest of the world. You think of the cherubim that guarded the way back in to Eden. And here at this same spot on the way back into the land are God's angels and messengers, if you will, guarding and in this case greeting God's man. Having encountered these messengers, he gets his own messengers ready. This was comforting, no doubt, this encounter with these angels, a personal reminder of God's presence with him. And yet it stirred his conscience. So while it was a comfort, it was also a bother. The last time he was in this place, he was running from a brother whom he defrauded. Geographically speaking, the Lord is sending him to a place, and he does not need to go through Edom. He does not need to go back by his brother Esau. But spiritually speaking, there is no other line home. It is not that he must confront Esau because of the geography. It is that he must confront Esau because of his integrity. And he cares now. His conscience was burdened. As he grew to know the Lord better, he grew less and less comfortable with the things that he had done back home. And this is not the old Jacob. This is an older and more mature Jacob. This is a man on whom the Lord has been patiently working. So having met God's messengers, he sends some of his messengers of his own out to Esau. We can only wonder what Esau must think when he gets this message from the past. Jacob's been gone a long time, and good riddance. What's this guy trying to do to me now? Can you imagine what Esau must think? It's a nice letter and all of this, and it speaks of how things are going well, and it seems to be endearing. I wouldn't believe it for a minute. based on my experience with Esau. These guys were at each other's throats. Esau has been fooled twice already. He's not stupid enough to be fooled again. So he saddles up and readies 400 men with him. What are Esau's intentions here? Well, they're not stated exactly, but do they need to be stated? At least, must they be stated for us right now to assume that the intentions are harm? Who knows for how long Esau has been stewing on this whole matter? We don't know Esau's intentions exactly, but we know how Jacob's reasonable expectation would unfold. He's going to be slaughtered. When he hears 400 men and doesn't hear anything else, like Esau didn't send any word of assurance, Esau just said, okay, I'm coming. I've got 400 men with me. I will see Jacob soon. Jacob's past has haunted him. It has haunted him. It's haunted to the point of reaching out to Esau at some risk. Oh, great risk, apparently. And now Esau's past hunts him, literally. He hears and he smells death. And our own guilt for sin, as we look back on our past, and there are things we do not and have not uttered that we have done. There are things back there that haunt us. There are things back there that even hunt us. As we look over our shoulder, we wonder when it will come out. We wonder how it will unfold. Haunted and hunted by his past. You may know the feeling. Don't live in the past is fine advice. But what do we do when it comes to threaten your own life? When it comes with 400 men? Because we feel hunted at times. Here's what to do. Pray. Pray. Maybe that's not all to do. That's the first thing to do, is to pray. Pray like Jacob prayed. I'm not sure I could give you a better example of a prayer. Maybe there's more to say. It's concise. If this is all you had to say, this might be it. Pray to the God who's bigger than the past. He said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. He prays to the God who goes back way before him, the God of creation, who came to his grandfather Abraham and to his father Isaac. Pray to the God who's bigger than your past and confess that you don't deserve a thing. Verse 10, I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. That's a good way to begin your second sentence in prayer. I am not worthy. And then just start talking. You're not worthy of what? Of all the deeds. You can go on there, of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown your servant. That's a great prayer for a Christian to pray. God has shown us steadfast love. He's shown us faithfulness, and we're unworthy of all of it. And Jacob here has been made to feel this all the way down. Pray to the God who's bigger than your past. Pray to the God who hears this kind of a prayer. Confess that you're not worthy of anything he gives you that's good. Confess your sin. Ask for deliverance. Here's an ask. Please, that's another good way to start. Please deliver. That's a great second word. Please deliver me. If that's all you had to say, that's enough. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me. The mothers with the children, they'll hear the cares on his heart. He's pouring out his heart to God. These are his fears. These are his anxieties. These are his concerns. We can just note, Jacob's grown a little bit. He's praying concerning the mother of his children and the mothers of the children. He's got his family in mind. He's grown into be something of a protector. He hasn't been that necessarily. He's been a schemer, but now he's using his problem-solving abilities. He's just going right to God. He's going to God in prayer. the God of my father Abraham and Isaac, and the one who came to me and made these promises. I am not worthy of any of your steadfast love and faithfulness. Let's get that out of the way. But please deliver me from the hand of my brother. Please deliver me from my past. Finally, appeal to God's promises concerning the future. Oh, there are plenty. But you said, verse 12, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. For Jacob, he'd received this very specific promise concerning his family and his life. And from his line would come all that God promised to Abraham, descendants and land and prosperity. And note the prayer here is bookended by the word of God. He quotes God on the front end, then he quotes God on the back end. It's good practice. Quote God up here and then quote God before you sign off. That's why it's good to have a Bible out when you pray. It's why we've got 150 Psalms. Don't feel bad about using those. That's why God gave them to you. You and I need help praying. So get out the Psalms. That's why we often recite them as we read Scripture on Sunday mornings. It's why we sing the Psalms, or if not the language and the truth from the Psalms. Quote Scripture. He bookended his prayer with God's word. That's a good practice. We haven't heard Jacob pray like this before. We've followed Jacob for a number of weeks. Jacob's been interesting. Jacob has surprised us and then not surprised us again and again. He's surprised us here. Jacob's on his knees. This is Jacob. Don't just think, here's a holy guy in the Old Testament. Of course, they're all going to pray. Jacob wasn't a prayer. Jacob's on his knees praying now. The last time Jacob was in this spot, when he was fleeing from his brother, I mean, it's amazing the family that God chose. It's proof that God does what he does because of his own grace. Jacob's fleeing from his father and his brother, and he's sleeping at night in this same place, head on a rock, as we've said. God comes to him. Well, now he's back here in this same spot. He's going to God. 20 years of hardship can make you somebody who flees to God when you're in trouble. And so he does. Jacob figured it had to be something like God who spoke to him when he was here the first time. Well, now he knows the God who spoke to him, and he speaks to him. And that original time when he was there, he kind of negotiated with God. Well, if you'll do this for me, then I will give a tithe to you and regard you. If you'll prosper my way, then I'll be on your side, it sounded like. Well, this is different. This is a praying man's prayer. He knows who he is now, and he knows who his Lord is. Not much has changed. Esau is still a threat, but he has been changed. When he was running from Esau so many years before, he lay his head on that rock, a man alone. Now he prays through the night, a man of God and a man with God. The same past that haunts him and hunts him has humbled him. And this is one of God's grand purposes in all of our trouble, that the past that haunts us and hunts us forces us to our knees. It humbles us before God so that we will say, I am not worthy. God, deliver me. Well, Jacob finishes his prayer right there. Jacob finishes his prayer and Jacob starts his plans. Of course, Jacob's got to do some planning. Plans for a massive and layered attempt at an extravagant and hope it works appeasement. It's a huge present. 550 animals in all. And you can imagine if Esau has gathered his 400 men who are following him, he's a pretty serious guy at this point. And if it's been 20 years and he's coming after him with a small army, it would have been a small army, but 400's a lot for this family of 12, 13 or whatever, 15, I don't know. Small group and an army. Oh, to think that this would actually appease Esau. Cross your fingers. He was hoping for reconciliation when he had sent that initial letter out. Now he's hoping for appeasement. He's hoping to save his skin. Plans to meet Esau face to face. These are plans and hopes of deliverance from slaughter. He expects to die. The air is cold, the sun is down, and this might be it. Plans, by the way, not schemes, not trickery, and not deceit. This is a matured Jacob. He is a changed man. There's more change to come. With all these plans in place, verses 22 through 23 show us what happens next. It's nighttime. Jacob shuttles the family across the river. Jacob stays in the mountains. It's craggy. It's cavernous. It's a canyon, excuse me. He stays back. And it says he was alone. Now, why did he stay alone? I don't think it's because he was afraid. Like he used his family and all the animals as a shield or something. I don't think that's it. Why he stays back, it's not so certain. Maybe he stays back to pray. Maybe he stays back to clear his head. I get that. But across the river, we can speculate that maybe he wanted to pray or just be alone. In any case, he's alone, ultimately, because someone wanted him alone. That's why he's alone here. And sometimes you end up alone because someone wants you alone. Someone wants you to themselves. In this case, to himself. In the dark, by the water, in that canyon, Jacob feels a hand on his shoulder. We're imagining here. He is not alone after all. And now he's on the ground. How did that happen? He doesn't know yet. But Jacob is facing God. And so in this text, we're facing God. Chapter 32, verses 22 through 32. The narrator gives this to us, but he gives it to us here as if from Jacob's perspective. There's some mystery about this. It's coming to us almost as Jacob experienced it, a clouded sense of confusion in what's going on. The sun is down, it is dark. He can't see who this is. And there's no talking, there's no giving it away. He's on the ground, and then he's on his chest, and then his arm is pinned behind his back, and his head is pressed against rocks, and then he flips and grabs the man's arm, and they tumble about, twisting and shredding and pushing and shoving. For some 6 hours, this went on. This man isolated Jacob. He waited for him to be alone. This man surprised Jacob. That he wants to be gone by daybreak indicates that this was a planned night attack. And when it looked like Jacob would prevail, he crippled Jacob with one strike. This was a formidable opponent. And this physical altercation turned verbal. They've been exchanging blows for hours, by the way, and it gets about a sentence or two. Now they exchange words, and this is where the physical altercation was leading. As a result of this exchange of words right here, Jacob is going to leave. He's going to walk away from this fight. Crippled, but he'll walk away. But more than walk away, he's going to walk away with a new name. How's he going to get a new name? Is this the birth certificate office or whatever you call them? It takes a long time to get a new name. He's going to walk away with a new name. He will walk away with another and a better and an honest blessing. How will he manage to do this? How will Jacob manage to not only weasel out of this fight given his injury, but how will he manage to weasel all of this out of his opponent? What must Jacob do to be saved? That would have to be the question. Well, learning from what Jacob does here, which I think we're supposed to do, there's something he must let go, and there is something to which he must lay hold. There is something that Jacob must let go, and there is something to which Jacob must lay hold. There's something he must let go, namely himself. Jacob needs to come clean. And Jacob does. He's asked, "What is your name?" And he answers, "My name is Jacob." And you might think he just answered the question, but it's more than that. To answer with your name in this scenario, and given who he's pretty sure he's talking to at this point, is to admit who he is. What does Jacob mean? It means heel grabber, deceiver. Everywhere Jacob has ever gone, his name has been shorthand for himself, who he is, his identity. It's how names generally will work in that time and in the Old Testament. Jacob, what's your name? I'm a deceiver. The focus here is on his character, and it's all captured in that moment. This is the identity that's haunted him, the identity whose consequences have now hunted him. He was party and even a leader in breaking his family apart, and he has had every day for 20 years to remember that and regret it. And by giving his name, he was giving in. He was owning defeat, crippled and cornered. My name is Jacob. He was saying, I do not deserve the blessing I'm demanding. Verse 28, and then he said, this man who wrestled him, who came to him in the dark when he was alone, who is this? Who can say this? Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men, and you have prevailed. You have striven with God and prevailed. But didn't he have his hip knocked out of joint? Didn't God stop him from prevailing only moments earlier? Yes. Yes. God stopped him from prevailing by knocking his hip out of joint. But when he had no strength in himself, he hung on. He refused to let go. When he had no sufficiency in himself, he clung to the man. God brought him low at Laban's place, and here the Lord brought the deceiver to nothing. And he has weakened Jacob physically. And while he weakened Jacob physically, he strengthened him spiritually. As he took everything from Jacob, he showed Jacob the true source of everything. When he had nothing with which to negotiate, he simply begged. And yet he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. How bold is that? And it is in this way that he strove with God. And it is in this way, by giving up on himself and clinging only to God, that he prevailed. And having valued God in this moment above all else, when everything else was taken, the Lord gave Jacob a new name, the name Israel. It means God strives. In context, it means that Jacob has striven with God and prevailed. And so Hosea 12:3, we'll use as a short explanation, a short summary of this man's life. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. There was a time when Jacob grabbed his brother's heel. There was a time when his life was characterized by deceit and self-sufficiency, and I got this, and no problem, and I'll just work around that one. I've got it. And in his manhood, he strove with God. And then there was a time when he turned and let go of himself and released himself and lay hold of God. And he didn't let go. And so we have ourselves here, yes, a strange story, a pivotal story for the nation of Israel as she stood on the edge of the land and is now learning what it takes to get in. Wholehearted, abandoned trust in God, full stop, for deliverance from her great enemies. We also have a paradigm for salvation that is personal for us. The difficulty for us will not be a difficulty of the enemy, but the difficulty of trusting God to defeat the enemy. And so Jesus would say that it is difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. What did he mean by that? Those kinds of phrases can bug us. Wait, I thought salvation was free. How is it hard for someone to get into heaven? Because they're rich? Do they have to give things away? Do I have to give things away? Do I have to do something or contribute something to my salvation? Why would Jesus say it's difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Because it is difficult for self-sufficient people to not trust in themselves. The more wealth you have, the more ways you have before you to get things done, to solve problems. There's a lot of buffer between you and the earth. It's not even cold when it's cold because of the heat. It's not hot when it's hot because of the air conditioning. Wealth of any kind provides you some buffer between you and reality, and it can create the illusion that we've got this thing under control. We can manage this thing. You cannot manage around the enemy of death. There is one way into the land, and it is only by wholehearted, full stop, trust in the God who can get you there and who gets us there through a cross and a resurrection, who can take our sin away and our guilt away because of that cross and give us new life because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It is the good news that we can't do anything to get to God. By faith, by grace, through faith, you have been saved. And this is not of yourself, so that no one would boast. No, we boast in the Lord Jesus. It is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God because it is difficult for self-sufficient people to not trust in themselves. And it's why Jesus would say to his disciples, strive to enter through the narrow door. Effort, hard work, wholehearted commitment. Strive. The door is narrow because humanity is proud. We want to wait until another day, and we'll figure out the right time to go find the door, but it will be too late. Strive and strive now. Brothers and sisters, let us not forget how we got here in this room today. Let's not forget how any of this was possible. Through no human effort of our own, but by having been wrestled down by God to the point of saying, bless me, I have nothing. And that's conversion. I have nothing. I bring nothing. I've got nothing. Bless me. Save me. That's salvation. Like a woman I spoke with in town on Friday who reflected on her anger and her anger at God for years and years and years. She'd pray he wouldn't answer the way she wanted. A family member said, well, maybe it's not in your timetable. And that was an epiphany to her. It softened her up, got her thinking that maybe God's in this doing something else. Which climaxed in her little story, I'm broken, I just need God. And that's conversion. God came down to Jacob 20 years earlier, and he has been working on him ever since. And God came down to Jacob that night, and he made Jacob a new person. He gave Jacob a new name. It was not at first obvious to Jacob that it was the Lord. But when he was through with him, there was no mistaking who did this. Verse 30. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Jacob has the right things in order now, doesn't he? Oh, he knows you can't look at God and be delivered unless God decides to deliver. Before, he needed deliverance from Esau. He needed deliverance ultimately, though, from the Lord. And in order to be delivered from the Lord, he had to be delivered from himself and his self-sufficiency. And here God has brought him low. I pray the Lord brings you low. It hurts. It hurts. But it's good. It's necessary. What about Esau now? because Esau is coming after him, right? 400 guys. Trusting wholly in the Lord, how would Israel, God's people, get into the land with all of the enemies that surround? Now we're facing the future. Chapter 33, we're facing the future. Salvation's no escape from reality. God saves you, and you've still got your problems. We'll read to verse 11. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, and Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. And he himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, he said, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given to your servant." Then the servants drew near, and they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. And Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in your sight, my lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Oh, Jacob, as we can see here, has been delivered from more than death. Jacob has been delivered indeed to a brand new life. Oh, the seeds of it were germinating and we could see it, but now it's in flower. Jacob has received a new name and he's living according to it. With this new name comes a new courage. All this we've seen flowering, but this coming to the front of the line and coming right up to his brother is beautiful. It's a new courage, no hesitation that we can tell on the page. It comes with a new humility. He's bowing down to his brother. No manipulation here. No playing God here. A new sincerity. When Esau says, "Don't make me take it," he says, "Please take it." And with this new name, a new vision of God. What does he mean when he says, "And seeing Esau's face," it's like seeing the face of God. That's interesting. That's either some pretty ridiculous flattery. "When I see your face, it is like seeing the face of God." Or he means it, and I think he means it. In this reconciliation, he saw the work of God. He saw the miracle of God to preserve his life and to keep his promises. He was so afraid even as he prayed. But look at all that he was doing to try to negotiate even appeasement. And how much more is this? This is so obnoxiously better than he could have ever asked or imagined. It is God who did it. In this reconciliation, he saw that deliverance from death and deliverance into the land would be the work of God. And so Israel, before she enters the land, surrounded by her own enemies, under the threat of certain death and armies, much bigger than 400, would know how she's going to get into the land. And friends, you and I, today, individually before God, know how we get to the land. And together, church family, how you and I will arrive, how we together will arrive in the promised land, in the new creation, in the presence of God, safe and welcomed. We can't help but think of that story of the prodigal son. It's not a one-to-one in terms of characters, but the language here is almost exactly the same. And he ran to him, that son who squandered the father's wealth, and comes home, hoping maybe to be a servant in a home where he was a beloved son. And the father tears after him and runs after him and says, "You're my son." And so here in this human reconciliation, we have, if you will, the kiss of God on the moment. And he feels it as he looks in his brother's face. It's as though he's looking in the face of the one he couldn't see last night. God has done this. And sometimes, not all the time in our life, this is no promise of reconciliation with every difficult character in our lives for becoming a Christian. No, there is full and complete reconciliation on the other side of death. That movement into the land is a parable for us of a movement into the new creation, into heaven. Oh, but sometimes God is happy and pleased to give us a taste of the kind of victory and the kind of reconciliation and the kind of this is what I can do moment. And I pray you've got those. They happen all the time in our church. You don't know about all of them, and I certainly don't, but I come into some of them. Beautiful moments of reconciliation where two parties beautifully and wonderfully humble themselves, or even maybe where one Christian party, and with one who's a non-believer from the outside, one Christian party humbles themselves and God provides a beautiful reconciliation, in part because of the transformation that he has wrought in his own son or daughter. And when you have those moments and God provides reconciliation with a brother or a sister, that's just a foretaste of what he'll do one day. When we're weeping on each other's shoulders and then God's wiping all those tears away and everything is right and there's nothing between any of us and there's nothing between us and God. And all this is of grace. Apart from the grace of God, all of our striving would be loosing. So let us come clean. Let us call ourselves who we are, sinners. And let us cling. Let us cling and not let go when we have nothing to negotiate with, when we have nothing left to ourselves, when we are all alone and it is us and God. Let us say, bless me, save me. Lord Jesus, because of your cross and your blood and your resurrection, save me. And let us take up our new name, Christian. And let us remember who gave it to us and how hard it was for self-sufficient people like us to obtain it. But by the grace of God, let's pray. Father, as we face our past, we are heavy, haunted and hunted. There's a lot there. There are regrets there. There are offenses there. There's negligence there. There's certainly nothing there to hold out before you and be accepted. There is sin there from beginning to end. And in our honest moments, we know it. And in special moments for sinners, we really, really feel it. And our guilt overwhelms us and we sink. We hate our past. And Father, we thank you that you know it all and that you also take all of our guilt away because of Jesus and because of his death on the cross for our sins, because he bore that guilt in his own person. And you make us new people and you give us a new name. And Father, we thank you for that new name. We thank you that in Christ we are indeed new creations. And in that sense, we've already arrived in the land. And every Sunday morning as your people gather, as we've even gathered this morning to sit under your word, we get a taste of what it'll be like. Give us that taste now again as we sing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.